I have an apology to make on behalf of Dr. John Douglas. He was booked for the Harvest Service. If you have come tonight expecting to see an older gentleman in the pulpit, I hope you're not too disappointed, but he's not well, and he has taken an infection that has gone down into his chest, and it was just totally, he wasn't able to come at all today to preach the word. So I stood in this morning, and I did tell him, "Brother, if you want to just email me your testimony, I could give your testimony for you in the evening time. That'll mean something more to some than maybe others." But he sent his deputy and the minister of Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church, who succeeded Dr. John Douglas, is here tonight, Reverend Thomas Martin. And we're very glad that he was available and he has consented to come and tell us how the Lord saved him by sovereign grace. And we're going to ask him to come now and tell us his conversion story, what the Lord has done in his life. May we be blessed indeed.
Amen. Just want to say a word of thanks to your minister for asking me at 10:30 yesterday morning, could I come here and deputize for Dr. John Douglas? And what really has shocked me was that it was billed as our founding fathers. And if anyone has switched on to the internet, I'm glad you have clarified things, because they would have said, "Boys, those Free Presbyterians, he's a very youthful 77-year-old, very handsome, well-dressed, and the years haven't aged him one bit." I have to say, coming here tonight, that I know it sounds a little carnal, but I didn't want to be here. Now, it's no reflection on the congregation, it's simply because it was our founding fathers. I wasn't about in the 1950s. I wasn't even born. I was born in the 60s, the early ones, of course. And I was only saved in 1983. I joined the Free Presbyterian Church in the Maze. That's whenever a youthful Reverend David Park came in to preach to us. I'll never forget when I first saw him, because I always stood at the cell door, or window, sorry, and I could see them coming in from the gates, and the fellows used to shout to me, "Who's preaching this morning?" Well, it used to be the Reverend David Crane every Sunday, and he would have come in and he sung the same hymn, "My Happy Soul Rejoices," and that's what we called them. And whenever I saw the Reverend David Crane coming, they shouted to me, "Who's preaching this morning?" And I says, "My happy soul rejoices." And then one morning they said to me, "Who's preaching today?" And I says, "I don't really know these, but they're only young fellas." And one was the Reverend David Park, and I think the other one was Robert Elliott. And he had a guitar with him, and he sung "Love Grew Where the Blood Fell." Is that? I remember that. See, I make a good detective. And then I said to myself, whenever I was coming here, by the way, I said, well, every reason I could think of, I shouldn't be here. I said to the Reverend Park, maybe my brother David could come, because I testified during the mission, you know. And some of the wee mission halls around Ballymoney, I've given my testimony there, and everybody knows my testimony now. Maybe there's someone else. And he says, no, I want you to come. And I says, well, what about the Reverend Beggs? Maybe he could change dates, and maybe you could work. He says, I've tried that. What about the other men? He says, well, I've phoned such and such, and I phoned another minister. So I realized it was desperation measures. And I come off the phone, and I still said to myself, I shouldn't be here. I just feel uncomfortable. I feel that I'm a fish out of water. I feel it's not my place in that line. And then I just closed the bedroom door and lifted my Bible and sought to find the page, what I've been reading in my daily readings. I came to another portion of Scripture I didn't intend to read, and the Lord spoke to me in a wonderful way. It was through the words of David to Joab. And we read those words in the Old Testament when David said to Joab, "This is from me." If I get the verse, I read it for you. "And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore." And immediately I felt a deep peace within my heart. I fell to my knees, and I mean that. And I just opened up my heart to the Lord and said, "Lord, why would I kick against the will of God?" And as if the Lord just thought upon me and just remembered me and saw me and just spoke to my heart, and I heard his voice as clear as if he spoke audibly. And he said in those words, I have done this thing. And so I am here in the will of God. I said to one of your elders on the way in, I shouldn't be here, you know. And he says, well, you should. You just didn't know until yesterday. And that is true. And in the will of God, I believe I am here. And God has arranged it, not me, nor Dr. Douglas, nor the Reverend David Park. But from his word, the Lord spoke to me, and he says, I have done this thing. Go, therefore. And I am here with a glad heart, and I want to be here. And the Lord has changed all that, and I'm glad to be with you. And I want to share with you some words of testimony, praying the Lord will give help, hide man behind the cross, and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, my Saviour and my lovely Lord. Psalm 34, we'll read a few verses together. The 34th Psalm, let us hear the word of the Lord. David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in him. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 8. The Lord will bless this public reading from his own precious, infallible word. I never had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. It was quite the opposite, because my mum and my dad were both alcoholics. They loved to drink, and as far as social life and family life was concerned, nothing really centered around anything but alcohol. And from my earliest days, upon reflection, sadly my mum and dad both had given themselves entirely to drinking. And those occasions of drinking were not confined to the public houses. Most of their drinking was done in the company of their own home, with many of their neighbours and other people from other places gathering in our home. I can remember whenever I was a three-year-old child, there was a time whenever my dad had a party in the house. I remember him calling me over and making fun of me in front of all the men that were gathered, and he would have filled a little cap with beer and got me to drink it, and then another little cap filled, and then I drank that as well until, and I remember it, I remember staggering, and one of the men out of embarrassment said to my daddy, Tommy, that's not right giving a child drink like that, and he laughed and stopped giving it to me. My brother Colin's not saved today. I have to say this, God is answering prayer for him, and we believe there's been a dramatic change in his life and attitude to the gospel. But let me tell you something, he's an alcoholic. And the reason for that is simple. Because of what my father did. And he left the drink sitting around. My brother Colin acquired a taste for alcohol at a very early age. And I can remember Colin lifting all the bottles that were half empty and just drinking away, just as he was drinking lemonade. I thank the Lord personally that I never liked the taste of alcohol, even though I was freely taking it even as a child. It was just freely available in our house. And my father's drinking got worse, because he was never content just to drink on his own. He always had to have a group of people around him. Obviously, with the drink came the fights, the arguments, the marriage obviously broke up, the home was destroyed. I was born in England, in Nottingham. I know that when you hear my accent now, you say it's impossible for that fellow to be born in England, but I was born there, and My father was serving in the army. I've discovered just recently, because he told us all about his exploits in the army. We discovered it was the Territorial Army. Now, I'm not despising that, by the way, because I was a member of it myself, and we were called the SAS. We only worked Saturday and Sunday, and that's what they called us. But my father was in the Territorial Army. We always thought he was a Sergeant Major, but whenever we discovered he was only a private, he only served in the TA, he was letting on to us as if he was the best soldier the world has ever seen. He told us all the exploits and all the stories. Beginning to wonder how much of it was actually true and how much we believed. We believed everything. We thought he was a hero. We thought there was none like him. But we've discovered just recently some of those things were slightly exaggerated. And my dad, whenever he was sober, he was a good man. And he tried his best with three children. He got us back to Northern Ireland where he was originally from. And from that day, my dad started to look after his three boys. I don't know exactly what happened in England, but all I know is this, that my father read a letter to me in which he told me that my mother had passed away, and Maureen, and he said that he had just received a letter from some of the neighbours. I remember those neighbours and their names, and it seemed that that was the case. So my father took up the task of bringing up his three children, no mother in the home. And you can guess, whenever my dad was out working, no mother in the home, that we just were running wild. And when I say that, I'm putting that very mildly. There was very little in our house. And when I say very little, I mean very little. There was absolutely nothing by way of furniture. There were no clothes that I could wear to school. In fact, we would have relied heavily on the local charity shop, the Spina Bifida shop. And any clothes they gathered, they used to bring round big black bin liners of these clothes. And we had a room that had very little floorboards in it. If you'd have walked into that room, you'd have gone right down to the bottom, believe me. We had to tread carefully. The bags were burst open in that room. And for school, we didn't wear the uniform at the primary school. For school, I went into that room and salvaged, pulled out whatever I could. And I thought I was well dressed. Until I was made fun of at school. I'll not tell you exactly what I was wearing, but I thought it was good. My wife even tells me to this day, you have no dress sense whatsoever. So she has been dressing me for years, dressing me up and down as well. But I remember arriving in school with tank tops and shorts and everything. Whatever was in that bag. My brother David wore stuff in it. And on occasions, I remember one occasion, my brother David was to take part in the speech day in the junior high school. Something in the region of 400 or 500 young people, both boys and girls. The schools were separate. They joined them together for the speech day. And David was given a little part to play in the speech day. And he was going over it all. And then he remembered, I have no clothes to wear to this. So he got my father's shirt. Now, young people, if you're about maybe a wee bit smaller than I am, you try and put on your dad's shirt tonight. And button it, and I can tell you it's like a V-neck jumper. Well, that's what he wore. And the sleeves were out to here. And I watched him, and he rolled the sleeves up like this. And he got a set of cufflinks, and how he did this, we are baffled to this day. How he got the cufflinks into that, he was like a boxer. That's what, and he went to the front of the school, on the stage, and he gave his little speech, and he walked down as proud as punch. And if he saw the video of it, although there isn't one, I'm sure to this day he would cringe to think that my dad even let him out of the house like that, or even to think that he was well dressed. So you can see what drink was doing to our home. It was taking away even the basic necessities of life. And there was very little food. Sometimes there was no electric. And we had a gas cooker and a little gas meter. And it took the old shilling. You remember them, all right? I know you do. And whenever I would get the shilling, I would get the change and put it in my pocket and get a washer and put it into the wee gas meter myself. And any foreign coins, doesn't matter what they were. I don't know if you remember the old aluminium lids that went on the HP red sauce bottles. Well, I was able to take them, squash them down and rub them down on the curb, shape them into the shilling, put it in and turn the little knob and whoa. It clicked, put the money in my pocket. I was earning a few pounds, believe me, in them days. And then my dad, because he was a heavy drinker, he was also a heavy smoker. And you can't do both with the money that he had, for he hadn't enough. So he would have sent me around Lurgan, round the housing estates, round all the various places to collect lemonade bottles. Now, I had to steal them. I had to go and find them wherever I could, because in those days, whenever you bought a lemonade bottle, you had to pay an extra 10 pence or so, and then when you returned the bottle, you get your 10p back. During the riots in Lurgan, I used to cry when I saw all those 10p's going across from one side to the other. You could have counted maybe 30 or 40 pounds before the police and army moved in. It used to break my heart knowing everyone that smashed, I could have had 10p. And believe me, they were precious in them days. You would have fought over one bottle. If you saw it lying at the side of the road, or someone had left it out for the man to come and left it out at the front door, you would have fought to take those bottles because they were worth a few pounds. So I have to say that drink robbed me of the basic necessities of life. My father tried his best, but he didn't really succeed too well in leaving us an example. But there was one lady, I'll move through as quickly as I can, one lady called Elsie, still alive today and living in Lurgan. And Elsie took a great interest in our home. She worked in the local paper factory along with my daddy and many others. She was a Christian lady. She was attending the local Church of Ireland church. She was a saved woman. And she visited our home, and she would have helped tidy up and do different things. And my father, whenever he came home and he was getting ready to go out that night, Elsie would have said to my dad, "Tommy, is there food in that cupboard for those boys? Tommy, are you sure that you're going to come home at 11 to make sure these boys are in bed and get up for school in the morning? Tommy, are you make sure that you give those children some money before you go out?" And my dad was like a little lamb, and Elsie could really control him, and she could speak to him, and she made my dad look after us, perhaps whenever my father didn't want to give any money. But I remember one time, my dad, we had a television that was rented. We rented it from one of the television shops. Each week you had to pay a certain amount of money. But of course my father rented it, paid the first few weeks, and then he intended never to pay again. That was his intention, so he didn't pay. So they arrived one day to lift the television. My father was pleading with them, "Oh, the boys have nothing to watch," and so on and so on. "For the sake of the kids, would you not leave this television?" It obviously touched the heart of the one that came to lift it. And he says, "Well, we'll see what we can do." And they got this big meter. I'll never forget it, like a rectangular box, grey, and a big knob on it, and it took 10p. And my father was working in the local paper factory. They made boxes to house some of the television meters. Some of those boxes were sent back, they mustn't have been right or something, and a set of keys for the meter was found in the actual box. And my father got the keys, tried them in the box, and they opened. And he had this one 10p piece that he regurgitated through the machine. And in those days, they didn't have 24-hour television. About midnight or so, the television went off and the Queen came on. And my father, no matter what time of night it was or no matter when it was, he got us all like Egypts to stand in our living room for the Queen. And we had to stand every night until the Queen came. And then they played the Queen, and my father was standing like this, all proud, and we had to stand like Egypts, and I mean that. And we did that for years until the white dot appeared on the television. We watched that television until the white dot appeared, and then we went to bed. Didn't matter about school in the morning. My father didn't really care too much about it. And then whenever the man came to empty the meter, he opened the little box and pulled it out, and there was nothing in it. And he says, "There's nothing in this box." And my father says, "Yes, the boys haven't been watching too much television this past while. We told you, we watched it right to the Queen and then to the very white dot." So my father, he just kept all the money for himself as much as he could get. But Elsie was very good to us. And she was a very kind woman and a very good Christian lady. And she loved the Lord, and she had a desire to see the family helped and brought to know the Saviour. Many in the area, and we have to say, you can understand it, many in the area didn't bother with us. And I'm sure many felt there was little hope for us, and that probably was true. And outside of the Lord and outside of Christ, there was little or no hope for my dad and for us as we were growing up under his influence. Elsie said to my daddy one night, "Tommy, would you not come out to church? Would you not come out at least to one service? Just come out to church." And my dad said, "Look, Elsie, I'll not be able to make church, but I know the boys would love to go to church." I remember him saying that, and I thought, "Dad, could we not have our own say here? We didn't want to go to church. My dad said, well, Elsie, the boys would love to go. So Sunday morning came. My dad dressed us up, sent us out on a Sunday morning. Then Elsie came back for the Sunday evening service as well. And I thought, Dad, it's only to be the once. And my dad said, Elsie, the boys would love to go, and sent us out again. I remember Elsie coming back one time. She said, Tommy, you know, there's a boys' brigade on a Thursday night. And I thought, well, that's not too bad. And my dad said, yes, Elsie, our boys would love to go. And he sent us out on a Thursday night. And Elsie came back again. She said, Tommy, you know, on a Friday night, they've started a youth club there in the church. And maybe the boys would like to go to the youth club. I never had a say in the matter. Yes, Elsie, the boys would love to go. And she came back again, and she kept trying to get my dad out to church. And she thought, if I get the boys involved in church and work through the children, then surely Tommy will come out to church. And you know, that's a good way to evangelize. That's a great way to reach individuals. Go after the lamb, and the sheep will surely follow. And that's a good way, a wise way to evangelize. But my dad wasn't for going. And the more he said no, the more meetings I had to go to. So he said, one night Elsie came round, she said, Tommy, do you know on Monday nights they're starting confirmation classes? And I says, please, Dad, not confirmation. My dad said, Elsie, the boys would love to be confirmed. And off we went. The final straw for me was whenever Elsie came round with this tape recorder. And I have to say, it was the size of a breeze block. Now, it's not like the little gadgets you have today. There's some times we had electric, other times we didn't. I'll just share with you a little story, by the way, very quickly. I was in a meeting and I mentioned that. I don't usually mention that in my testimony, but I was in a meeting and one night I mentioned that a man came round from the electric board and he said to me, is your daddy in, son? Fred just come home from school. And I said, no, he's not. He's working in the factory next door. He said, son, I have bad news for you. I've been sent by the electricity board and I have to cut off at your meter because your father did not pay the bill and he showed me how much he owed. And in those days, it was a fortune. My father could never have paid that. Never. And he said, son, I am sorry, but I have to do this. So I let him in. He did what he had to do at the meter. And the lights went out. My dad came in at 5 o'clock from work. And he started to flick on the lights. He says, what's wrong with these lights? And I says, Dad, there's a man from the electric board came today. And he cut off the meter. And you never paid your bill. And my father said to me, did you let him in? And I says, I did. My father was going to kill me for letting this guy in, but he didn't pay the bill. He went up to the Windsor bar that night in Lurgan, and he said to his drinking friends, you know, those wee boys at home there's no electric and nothing. Now, we had a gas cooker, so it didn't matter to me. We had an open fire, so it didn't matter to me. The only thing we were lacking was a bit of light, but we had candles, so it didn't matter one bit, because I went out when after I came home from school. I hardly ever got any tea. I just spent the whole time running around the streets of Lurgan. Came back in again at 11 o'clock when my dad got back from the public house. That's the time they were closed at those days. And the time he made his way home, I was in the house waiting on him. And he sat up in the Windsor bar and this man came down. And a few days later, he arrived at my door and he said, son, I'm here to put your electric on. Now, he wasn't officially from the electric board, but he did work for them. My dad had agreed with him that he would come down and do his work, and he put the electric back on unofficially, and the little meter started to spin, the lights came on, and for quite a while we had free electric until they realised that the meter was up and running in 10 James's Street. They came to a compromise in the court, and my father paid X number of pounds, and I was in a meeting, and a man met me at the door, and he said to me, do you know who I am, son? And I had a look at him, and he said, me, I do. You're the man that put our electric on. And he said, son, that's right. Good job he wasn't the fella put it off, I'll tell you. But anyway, do you know what he said to me? He said, son, let me tell you something. I remember everything you have said, I remember it. I was in your house and all those drinking parties. Everything you have said, son, is true. And I just wanted to tell you something tonight. He says, I have been saved. I have come to the Lord. And you know, I remember your daddy. I remember all those parties. I remember the night he came up to the Windsor bar and told me about the boys at home. I remember coming and opening the door and getting in and sorting things out. And I just wanted to tell you, I found the Lord and I'm saved. And it's good to be saved, son. And he says, I can concur with all that you have said. Back to Elsie. She got the tape recorder, plugged it in. We had electric then. And I, along with David and my brother Colin, we sung into that tape recorder one, I don't know whether it was by Donny Osmond or by the Osmonds, called Paper Roses. And we sung it right through. And Elsie played it back to my dad and says, "Well, Tommy, what do you think of that?" And my dad said, "Elsie, that's beautiful." He was obviously full drunk, believe me. And Elsie said, "Tommy, would the boys like to join the choir?" And I thought, "Please, Dad, please, I beg you, not the choir." And my dad said, "Yes, Elsie, the boys would love to join the choir." Now, I'll have to say this to you, as true as I stand here before the Lord. On Tuesday night was the Young People's Disco in Warmview Community Centre. I never missed it. First in, last out. If you want to use the word religious, devout, I never missed it. I loved that disco. And I was first in, last out. Never would have missed it. When was choir practice? Tuesday night. Off I went on Tuesday night to the choir practice, and the choir master saw me and my two brothers, knew that we were fresh, and says, "Right, boys, this way." Instead of going into the pews, he brought us into the robe room. I thought, what are we going to go through here? And he says, "Come on over here, son," and he gave me a frilly collar. Now, I mean a frilly collar. You've seen them? Well, that's what he gave to me, and I had long hair in them days, really long blonde hair. I have a short back and shine now, but I had long hair in those days. And let me tell you this, I stood like a little girl, and I thought, there's no way on this earth I'm wearing this frilly collar. And he called my brother David over, and he gave him a frilly collar. And he called my brother Colin over. We have the pictures to prove it, although I wouldn't release them, for I know what some boys would do with them. And he gave him a frilly collar, and then he called me back over. And he says, "Right, try that on some." And he gave me a black frock. And I put this black frock on with a frilly collar, and I thought, there's no way am I wearing this up and down the aisle of that church there, twice on Sunday and twice on Sunday night, with everybody laughing at me. Did the same to David and Colin. And then he called me back over again. Not finished dressing me up like that. He put on a white smock over the top of it. And I thought to myself, I can't believe that I am standing in this attire. And all of a sudden, on Sunday morning, I had this little book. We were singing the Nunc Dimittis. We were singing the Amen. And I have to be honest, I couldn't even tell you, for I couldn't read music. I certainly didn't know how to sing high and low and different other things as the professionals in this church can. Believe me, tremendous singing of the highest quality and standard, tremendous. But I certainly couldn't do that. And my mates were either side of the church, and believe me, to this day, I find it difficult to get up in a meeting and lift the collection because of the embarrassment of those days. You might laugh at that, but in Lurgan Free Church, I refused to lift the offering. And when I did, I got totally confused, and I used to go into the wrong seat. And I used to go across the seat and realize, this is not my row. And people were standing watching me, my face was getting redder, and I couldn't even find out where I was sitting till I spotted my wife and then made my way to her. And I'm telling you, that's a throwback to those days of total embarrassment. Well, it wasn't too long before all my mates joined the junior choir as well, and that helped a little bit. But Elsie one night invited my daddy out to a gospel meeting. 1976, Dick Saunders was the evangelist. There was a huge tent placed in Lurgan Boys Junior High School. And my father was getting ready one night. I never forget it. And the three boys gathered around him and said, "Dad, where are you going?" And he said, "Son, Elsie's invited me out to a gospel mission. A tent mission. And I'm going to go to that mission." And I says, "Dad, are you sure of the mission? You're not going to Glenavon?" No, son, no. "Windsor, no dinner, Dad?" "No, son, I tell you, Elsie's coming, she's picking me up, and I'm going out to the mission." Of course, there was no babysitters for us, we just looked after ourselves, and I mean that. And my father went off to that meeting, came back home that night. Now, he didn't barge me, he didn't shout at me. My father was a very drunken, violent man, and that's putting it very mildly. And I know that my body had the marks of my father's temper. And he came home and he never said a word. He just simply sat down, got a cup of tea. Usually it was, "Put a shovel of coal in that fire. Go, you make me something. Go and do this. Hey, boy, you didn't do that the other day." And then my father used to hit me for some things, and then it came to his mind again. And he says, "I didn't hit you hard enough that time," and he would have started again. But he was just totally different. And he went upstairs to bed. That was very unusual, for my father had a real fear of being burned alive. A real fear. And every night was the same. It was like a ritual. He put us three to bed first of all. Pulled out every plug. made sure the fire guard was up, checked everything in the house, every appliance that was electrical or any other way a fire could start. He lived in fear for years. We never knew that, of the house going on fire and being burned alive. And my father went upstairs and he checked nothing. And we sat baffled. What's wrong with my dad? And then we heard his voice and he said, "Lads, come up here, I want you." And we raced up the stairs and gathered round his bed. And as best my dad knew how, he says, "Lads, your old man's got saved." You know, I didn't even know what the word "saved" meant. I just says, "Dad," or well, David said, "Dad, do you mean there's going to be no more drink?" And my dad said, "Yes, son, that's right, no more drink." And from 1976 up until the 25th of February 1990, my father passed away and was brought home to heaven. Not one drop of drink crossed my dad's lips. And let me tell you something. You might say, "Well, he must have taken a casual drink." No, he didn't. He didn't. My father was an alcoholic. He couldn't live without it. He couldn't survive without it. And I tell you this, he was known. If you go to Lurgan today, he's known as the old wino from James Street. That's what he was known as. And when the Lord saved my father, I tell you what a change in our home. My dad's life began to reflect upon me. He started to pray for me. And for the first time in my life, I saw the power of God. I witnessed the grace of God. I saw Christ in my home for the first time in my life. And my father, a drunken, violent man, now was a loving, caring dad. And he prayed for me. He witnessed to Colin. He witnessed to David. We saw him going out to meetings. He started to take men's meetings. By the way, he joined the choir as well. He didn't have to wear the robes, I don't think. But he did join the choir. He joined the Way to Life Crusade Choir. Went way over to London to sing. And different other things. And we couldn't get over the change in his life. And he started to witness to me. And I knew that my dad hadn't turned over a new leaf, but Christ had given him a new life. And you know what Christ has done for my father, he can do for you. And you may not be as wicked, you may not have been as sinful, you may not have lived like he has lived, or you may have. I say to you that Christ can change you as well. And Christ is the answer. And we've been exhorted in the campaign that we're involved in to consider Christ. Why? Because he's the answer. And he can save you. And David, Colin and myself saw the wonderful change in my dad's life. And you know something? I believe the Lord began to work on my heart. But I began to kick against it and rebel. And it must have broken my dad's heart. Whenever I decided, along with my brother David in particular, although Colin was in the world, as a young teenager, just to go my own way. Maybe there's a young person here tonight. And maybe, perhaps God has been speaking to you about your desire to break away from the parental home and to get off into that world and live your own life and be free from Sundays getting to church. Be free from your parents always telling you what to do and what not to do. Be free from your minister who always seems to be preaching at you. Get away from your friends who seem to want to get you out to the fellowship and other meetings and so on. Maybe there's a young person here tonight and you're just about to say to all things godly and even parental authority in your home, "I've had enough. I want to go my own way and do my own thing. And I want to be master of my own ship, rule my own life." Maybe there's a young person and God has been speaking to you about your rebellion. Listen to me. Don't do what I did. That's all I can say. Don't do what I did and break away from the parental home and get away from the influence of the gospel. But remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And I pray God will speak to young people tonight and bring some young person back to himself or some young person to Christ. For we don't know whether it's a matter of relationship. Do you know the Lord? Or fellowship? Are you out of touch with the Lord? But where, young person, do you stand with God? I raced off into the world as fast as my feet could take me, heading to a lost eternity. I have no doubt whatsoever that the devil has power. Let me tell you something, young people. The devil has power to kill you. That's right. You read Job chapter 2. The Bible says of Job, then the Lord said to the devil, you can touch his flesh, but don't take his life. So the devil had power to take his life. And let me tell you, young person, the devil, if he has his way, he will kill you. That's what he will do. The devil will kill you. That's what he sought to do with me. And I don't want to reflect tonight upon those occasions when God preserved my life. Do you know that? I believe the Lord said to the devil, spare his life. Spare his life. I can bring you to occasions, and the Lord is my witness. And I'm a debtor to the Lord tonight. All I am is fit firewood for hell. I should have been there long ago. I should have been there. But the Lord saved me. But the devil could easily have taken my life. And I know that he wanted to take my life and end my life and damn my soul in hell. And there may be some young person, and it's only the grace of God that stops the devil from taking your life. It'd be a tragedy for a young person to leave this house after hearing what God has said to you and to go out onto the open road or some other thing. And this week, the devil takes your life. But he takes more than the life, doesn't he? He takes the soul. And he drags it down to hell. Hell. Think of it. Hell. Hell. Is that where you really want to be? Is that where you want to spend eternity? Hell, is it? I don't believe it is. You may have intentions to be in heaven. But unless you're saved, unless you come to Christ, you'll never be there. Never be there. To cut a long story short, in 1981, during the time of the hunger strikes, David and myself were involved in some terrorist activity. The RUC, as they were known then, arrested David and myself, questioned us for 3 days. We were remanded in custody. 13 months later, we stood before the court in Belfast No. 1 courthouse. And we were sentenced to 12 years in prison. I had at least 6 full years to serve. I was 18 when I went into jail. David was 17. And I realized that I would never see my friends again for quite some time. My father's health was deteriorating. I perhaps would never see my father again. I couldn't envisage that there was any hope for me in the future. And I had now ruined my own life. And I contemplated for a split second in one of the cells down below in the Crumlin Road. I contemplated and understand how people could take their lives whenever you reach rock bottom like that, when you feel there's no hope for you. But you know something? The sorrows and miseries that I had then, if the devil would have had his way, he would have me take my own life. Why? Because he knew that I would have only brought forward my eternal suffering, for I wasn't saved. And what was my present sorrows and present miseries compared to the eternal misery of hell? I tell you, the devil's a murderer from the beginning. But I thank the Lord for his grace, for his mercy. I could not express the debt that I owe to my Lord. Why he ever set his love on me. Why he would ever think upon me. I am the least, I have to say that. Of all that I have known and grown up with, the least and the worst. And yet, he loved me and gave himself for me. And whenever I went down to the Mays prison, a man said to me, do you know, if I was in jail, I would get saved and become a Christian. But that is not true. It's the grace of God. And there are thousands who have passed through Ulster's prisons. Hyde Bank Young Offender Centre, Crumlin Road, when she was functional, the Mays Prison, Armagh Women's Prison, McGabry, the Borstal in Mullaghlin, and many other rehabilitation centres, and of course the present day McGilligan and McGabry prisons. Thousands passed through Ulster's jails, and they have come out of prison 7 times. The child of hell when they went in. Prison doesn't change within. Oh, it maybe makes a few people wiser and not be caught the next time. It maybe sets a few on the straight and narrow, but not for God. It's only the grace of God alone and Christ alone that can change the heart. You see, we often said when we were in jail, politics can take the gun out of the hand, but the gospel takes the hatred out of the heart. And therefore the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. And you know, the Lord spoke to me through the witness of my dad, the fellow Christians who were in the jail. They were orderlies working on the protest wings of which we were a part. And as we were mixing with the paramilitaries and behaving badly in the jail, yet the Lord had mercy and singled us out. And individuals came to us and witnessed to us. Prison officers were very good to us. And they would have spoken to us about their testimony. You can't get too friendly with the prisoners. And it's never really encouraged by senior officers that the junior officer who's working 24/7 with men gets too close. But God's people who were saved as prison officers certainly did. And we got to know them, got to love them, and we enjoyed their company because they were honest men, they were Christian men, and they were God's men. And they opened up the Bible and showed us from Scripture, as it did other prisoners, how we were sinners, lost, undone. Yet how God loved us, sent His Son to die upon the cross and take our place. And you know, that's what changed my life. When I realized that the Lord loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what broke my heart, melted my eyes to tears. That's what brought me to repentance. It wasn't a harsh prison regime. It wasn't a stiff sentence that I was serving. It wasn't the hostile environment that I was in, even though it was wicked. But I tell you, it was the fact that He loved me. And the Bible tells me the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. And I saw how good was the God we adore at Calvary. And I was led by the Spirit of God through reading a little booklet by the evangelist Noel Grant. I visited with Noel just a couple of weeks ago, and we rejoiced together in what the Lord did for me and what the Lord has done for him. I remember reading that little booklet, Let Him In, Revelation 3:20. The Lord outside the door knocking, seeking to come in, repentance being the very key that opens the door, faith the invitation to bring Christ in. And you know, that night, 13th of June 1983, in the Mays prison, I bowed the knee and received Christ as my own and personal Saviour, and the Lord saved me that night. And I knew I was different. How did I know? I'll tell you how I knew. There was no great blinding light. There was no speaking voice. There was no earthquake. But I'll tell you how I knew I was saved. Because the great burden of sin and guilt and misery for sin disappeared. We sing it in the little children's chorus, and quite often the theology of children's choruses is missed. Rolled away. The burden of my heart rolled away. And in its place came a deep-seated peace. That's right. A deep-seated peace. The Bible calls it peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace of God, which guards and garrisons our hearts and minds through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is our peace, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And that night I passed from death to life, came out of darkness into light, and became a child of God, being translated from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Do I regret ever becoming a Christian? Not one bit. There's a time I never would have mentioned the Lord's name. But you know something? Let me tell you, I love my Saviour, and I love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He saved me and He has been with me every day since. 7 weeks later, after I had testified to other men that I had become a Christian, my brother David, the 31st of August 1983, came out onto the prison wing, shared the news that he too had come to know Christ as his Saviour. And we rejoice together in the goodness of God. I have to cut the testimony short here, for time has gone. But I met my wife whenever I was in prison. My wife says to me, "You be careful what you say whenever you're mentioning that, because by mistake I said I met my wife in jail." And after the meeting was over, this dear old lady came up to June and said, "What are we in for, love?" My wife was never in jail. Never. In fact, June was saved whenever she was 8 years of age. She rededicated her life under the missions of Sam Workman, the evangelist, at 13. And June never smoked, she never drank, she didn't go to disco, she didn't go to cinemas, she didn't party, she didn't run around with the wrong crowd. And you might say, looking at me, sure, look at you, you were in jail, you needed to be saved, and you were right, so I did. Sure, look at your brother David, he was expelled from school, cast out of school and sat on the wall outside school mocking everybody in the classroom, joined the UDR and then got caught up in paramilitaries, had to resign in Gough Barracks, he ended up in jail. Sure, he needed to be saved, and you're right, so he did. Sure, look at your dad, he was only a wino, only a drunkard, a violent man, he needed to be saved, and you're right, so he did, so he did. But I point you to my wife June. She did none of those things, none of them. And if you were to say of June, and I mean that, not just because she's my wife, if you were to say of my wife now, if anyone's going to heaven, it would be her, you would be wrong. Because June realized that she too was a sinner, and that she needed to be saved. And she became a Christian. For she wasn't born one. She became one. There was a definitive moment. There was a specific time in her experience, when she was only 8, when she realized she was a sinner, lost, undone, and on her way to hell. That's right. And she repented of her sin, and she took Christ as her Savior. And June and I were married in 1988, after I was released from Her Majesty's Hotel there in Lisburn. And then we were married in the same year, in June the 18th, if I got the date right. And that same year, the Lord spoke to my heart about Bible college and full-time service. And through the book of Joshua, the Lord called me, and I heard his voice, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them. And the Lord directed my path to the Whitfield College. There for 4 years I did the training and all the exams. And I thank the Lord that the door opened for me for full-time service in Lisburn. And I rejoice in the goodness of God. I have 3 boys, and each one of those boys is saved. And I have to say this to you as a parent, and I'm a parent myself. I do not desire silver or gold for my children. All I desire is that they might walk with the Lord. I don't really care how high they climb the social ladder, or even if they fall off it, so long as they know the Lord and they have a walk with God. You know, hell is filled with young people who have university degrees. And I don't despise education, I encourage it very much so. And if you're a young person, do your best. And if you've got the gifts and talents to study, do it. Do your best. But I tell you, without the Lord, what is it? What is it if you become a bank manager, or you become a lawyer, or you become part of high society and you don't know the Lord? I can bring you to a congregation. I'm preaching to them already in a mission this week. It's not in the free church. They've very little among them. Some of them maybe haven't, as we say in the old times, tuppence halfpenny to rub together. But they've everything because they have the Lord. And their joy is a different kind of joy. I don't know, but maybe in Baptist circles, perhaps in Free Presbyterian circles, we maybe have become middle class. Maybe just those who are down and out, we're not reaching out to them like we should. And maybe we have to examine our hearts and ask the Lord just to search the heart and to give us a love for all men. Might see young people saved. Might see those in the old generation saved and brought to know the Savior. But you know, the Lord has been so good to me. I finished by saying this. I told you my mother, I was told she was dead, but 3.5 years ago, my father had passed away, but never told us anything. But my brother Colin, he's not saved, but I told you he's definitely under conviction. My brother Colin phoned me up and said, could you tell me what our mother's maiden name was? And I says, I could. Her mother's maiden name is Maureen Corbett. She's Corbett. And he says, you know, I'm going to Spain on my holidays and I've no passport. I have to get a birth certificate. I've sent away to Nottingham where we were born. And it's come back, Tom, and he says on the phone to me, listen to you hear this. He says, my mother is called, and I forget the name right, Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. And Colin's in the orange, the black, the apprentice boys and everything. He says, I'll never be able to lift my head. That's what he said. I says, Col, you know something? I guarantee you somebody's in the passport office or the birth certificate, birth deaths and marriages, and they know you, and they've probably sent this out as a joke. Colin says, they couldn't. Sure, it's Nottingham. It's England. How would they know me there? Oh, he says, that's right. He says, well, have you got your birth certificate? I says, no. He says, look, send away for it and see. So I sent away mine. £11 later, for that's what it cost me. I got my birth certificate, and sure enough, there was the name Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. I says, Col, what on earth's going on here? So I said to my brother David on the phone, Dave, could you check your birth certificate? He says, I have it here. I says, look at it and tell us who your mother's maiden name is. He says, it's Maureen Corbett. And Dave pulled it out. He says, yes, there it is, Maureen Corbett. And I says, you know something, all these years, you have never been my brother. And I've never been a relation of yours because it's Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. And we couldn't understand it. My Aunt Eva, cut a long story short. Oh, by the way, my Aunt Eva has just gotten saved. And I rejoice in 25 odd years of praying for her. And she has just come to know the Lord as her Savior. My Aunt Eva stood in for my mum at weddings and special occasions and family occasions, and Eva was very good to us as a family. And she says, boys, you know, it was never my place to tell you. It should have been your father's place. But he says, Thomas, I have to tell you first because your mother is alive. In fact, she's living not too far from your home. And all these years, your mother has sought to make contact with you. She's even gone down to the prison, and the prison officers wouldn't let her in and said, there's no way you can bring this to these boys who have never known you. And cut a long story short, my Aunt Eva said, you know, the names mean nothing, boys, because Maureen, your mother, she operated a bit of a scam. She was registered, I think it was Martin, Corbett and Flanagan, for not tax purposes, but for social benefits. She registered us in different names. She was getting money. She registered Colin or David in a different name. She was getting money. And she had her name registered in different names to get a few pounds. So it runs in the family. I'm not at it myself, by the way. So they said your mother was adopted as a child. She was born a Protestant, but she was adopted as a child from a family in Andersonstown. And that's where she got that name, but her name is Maureen Corbett. And by the way, it matters little to me what religion she was or wasn't. Matters little. In fact, it matters nothing. She's my natural mother. And I had the privilege of meeting up with her 3.5 years ago. She's 4'4". That's where I get my height from. I felt like a giant beside her, believe me. I felt as tall as Reverend David Park does beside me, or as tall as Patrick Baker does when he stands beside me. And I met her, spoke with her. She was telling me that she professed faith in Christ. I suppose it was 10 years then, that was 3.5 years ago. She went on with the Lord for a season, not sure. But she had gotten back into her old ways again. And she was drinking very heavily. And we had the privilege of witnessing to her, praying for her, and many family occasions together over those last few years. And a few years ago, just a couple after we met her, she took seriously ill, and David and myself and maybe my half-brother William were the last ones to speak to her in Dundonald Hospital before she passed out into eternity. I encouraged her to come back to the Lord. I don't believe that you can be lost if you're truly saved, but if you're not saved, then you do need to come to Christ. So I had the privilege of just closing that chapter in my life. And I had the privilege of witnessing and speaking to my mum just before she went out into eternity. And who knows, maybe she was saved. Who knows? Or maybe she got saved. And I might meet her someday in the land that's fairer than day. But I wonder, will I meet you? Will I see you there? Are you saved? I finish, and I should have finished. There's a man on the radio just there recently from the south of Ireland. And he was talking about the 1940s in Belfast. And you know what he said? It was remarkable. He says, what I loved about Belfast in the 1940s, when I travelled from the south up to the north. I would have gotten down the back streets of Belfast to do my work. And as sure as I was walking down the street, some man would have been on the far side of the road. He would have crossed over. He would have made a beeline for me. And he would have shouted as loud as he could, "Hey boy, are you saved?" And that's what he remembers. That's what he remembers about Belfast. The world remembers its troubles and its history and its politics. But there's an Irish Roman Catholic remembers. There's people in that place who love the souls of men. And tonight there are many in this house who love your soul. And that's why they've convened a meeting like this, that you might come to know Christ as your Saviour. Are you saved? You said love to be saved. Well, speak to your minister. Speak to any other Christian individual. You don't have to speak to me. Or if you just want now, just where you are, just right where you are, just call in the name of the Lord and you will be saved.